right, open your Bibles this morning. 1 Thessalonians. And hopefully you have your little paper with three lines on it. How many of you do not have the little paper with three lines on it that I had you draw 2 weeks ago? How many of you do have it? How many of you are lying through your teeth this morning about having the piece of paper? All right. Pray fire and brimstone down on those who are... That would warm the place up a little bit, too. It might work out for everybody's benefit. If you don't have one, just draw one, all right? That's what most of you probably were doing, is drawing one very quickly. Three lines on a piece of paper will do it for you, and that'll get you started. We're looking at kind of bringing everything together. We've looked at the Antichrist in a lot of detail over the last few weeks, and we're going to kind of draw that together and... put things where they ought be. And in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and in, let's see, where do I want to start this morning? I want to start reading here in verse number 13. How's that? And we'll begin here and kind of bring this quickly to a close if we can. All right, verse number 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. In the Scriptures, the believer who dies in Christ is pictured as sleeping. They are asleep. We do not teach or advocate soul sleep, which is another entirely different concept that is propagated by the Jehovah's Witnesses and some of those other groups, and that is that when you die, your soul sleeps. And Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. When we leave here, we are on to be with the Lord. We are not sleeping in the sense of in a state of suspended animation, but our bodies in the ground are said to sleep. We are asleep in Christ as far as the body is concerned, waiting on Him to resurrect the body. He said, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not. And the idea of a Christian is when we lose someone that's dear to us through death, we certainly sorrow. There's a human element. And anybody that loses someone will sorrow. But we don't sorrow as the world. You sorrow not even as others which have no hope. So there's a difference in the sorrow of a believer and the sorrow of someone who is unsaved. Some of you have unsaved family members, perhaps, or unsaved friends, or unsaved loved ones. And if you have never been a witness to them, bear in mind, one of these days you probably will be part of a funeral or will attend a funeral that will be anguish for you, particularly when you realize you did nothing to keep that individual out of hell. And then there are those who have been a witness, and we've seen folks get saved and family members get saved and come to Christ. And what a joy that will be. Even in the face of sorrow of death, we'll realize that they've gone on to heaven, and someday we will join them. And then there's that third scenario, and that is that there are people that we have witnessed to and tried and endeavored to win to Christ who have rejected Christ. And one of these days we may be at a funeral of someone like that, someone you've witnessed to, someone you've prayed for, who rejected again and again and again the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even there, there'll be a sorrow. But there'll be that knowledge that I have done and I did all that I could, that the Lord wanted to save them. You understand, it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not the Lord's will that anybody go to hell. And so if I'm there at a funeral and I have to acknowledge this person, to my knowledge, never trusted Christ as their Savior. They died unsaved without Christ, and they are as certainly in hell right now as I am still in the land of the living. However, I did to the best of my ability all that I could do to keep them out of the lake of fire. And there is that consolation that says, you know what, even though they did not trust Christ, I have done all that I could do. I was reading over with Ezekiel this morning, and the Lord told Ezekiel, I'm going to send you out here to prophesy to these people, to give them my words, and they probably are not going to listen to you. And then he goes on, he talks about the watchman of the city, and if the watchman doesn't do his job, if the watchman is there as a sentry posted to guard the city, and he goes to sleep or he doesn't do his job, by the way, in the military to this day, as far as I know and still remember, if a sentry falls asleep on his position, he'll be shot. Capital punishment. And the Lord said to Ezekiel over there that we are watchmen. And he said, if a watchman falls asleep and the city perishes, the blood of those that die are required at his hands. And then he compared Jeremiah to the watchman. And he said, if you faithfully warn them and you tell them what I've told you to tell them, they're going to die in their sins, but I'm not going to require their blood at your hands because you've done all you could. Again, so that consolation that says, I've done all I could, I've witnessed, I've tried to be an example, I've tried to be an encouragement, and they have rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's a sad thing. They're in hell. But the consolation is that I did all that I could. Wouldn't you hate to think at that point that you have done something that contributed to them being in hell? It's quiet this morning. It's a Baptist church, and now we have to look back at the way we've lived our lives. Every time you've lost your temper and said something you shouldn't have said, done something you shouldn't have done, so that somebody could stand back and say, yeah, if that's being a Christian, you know, then I don't want to be one, then you've contributed. And you've contributed. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those that are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, notice, sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. There's another reason we need a new translation of the Bible. Such atrocious words that are used in the Scripture. The word prevent today means what? What's common usage of the word prevent? If I'm going to prevent somebody, I'm going to stop them. Okay? Somebody said, well, you know, it's just archaic language. But you know, before you rant and rave about archaic language in your Bible, you probably ought to take a look at some of the archaic words, because 99% of them are pretty easily figured out. Okay? The word prevent is a word that has a prefix and a noun or a verb. The word pre means to what? Before. What's an event? It's an occurrence. So we don't, before the occurrence, we don't go before them. We go after them. Read the context. Very easily understood. Unless you're a Bible scholar with 25 years of teaching Greek and Hebrew and want to make $1 million on selling your new version of the Bible, then you can tell people how atrocious it is that somebody would use the word prevent. How terrible that is, but it's easily understood. By the way, of the other 1 or 2% of words that are pretty hard to understand, 99% of those are defined in the context in which you'll find them. So when somebody compasses about the city, he compassed the city round about. You understand, you really don't have to have more than a fourth or fifth grade education to understand your Bible. The problem is not that people don't understand it, it's that they don't want to read it. And so it becomes a convenient excuse. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, underline it, shall we ever be with God. The Lord. This is an unchangeable event. What transpires after this event is a permanent thing. We will forever be with the Lord. Now, on those three lines last week, I had you write down three entities. First of all, the church. The church, represented by the top line on the piece of paper that you have there. If you don't have one, draw a piece of paper with three lines on it. And on the top one, write the church. On the second line, write the unsaved world. And then down on the third line, write the Jew. Write the Jew. And these are the entities that are prophetically, I guess, in the headlines of prophecy. And we need to take a look this morning at this idea that begins basically over on the right-hand or the left-hand side. The right-hand side of our paper there is trying to think from how I'm looking and you're looking, but you're looking at your paper the same way I am, right? How many of you are looking at your paper the same way I am? Okay, good. Then it'll be over on the right-hand side, the left-hand side of your paper. How's that? And right there is where the rapture takes place. Okay, if you're looking at your paper, it's on this side. How's that? My wife used to get on me, and I've learned to think when I say this hand, I'm talking about this hand to you, and so I get confused, all right? But the rapture is what begins what we've discussed about the Antichrist and these entities, although some of these things are obviously in operation prior to the rapture. What we've discussed and will discuss about these entities occurs after the rapture or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody said, why do you believe in a rapture? Because we believe in the Bible. You can't believe in the Bible and not believe in a rapture. If you believe in the Bible and don't believe in a rapture, you somehow haven't read it or you've missed a great deal of what it has to say. Come over to John chapter 14. Jesus Christ himself acknowledged the fact that he was going to return after that he departed, and that he was going to come back with a specific purpose in mind. And John chapter 14 are verses that are familiar to most of us. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Unless you have a new version of the Bible. And then, so to get rid of some of the archaic words, they took the word mansion out and put the word room in. Somebody said, well, they don't make a lot of changes. How many of you would rather have a mansion than a room? All right, then stay away from the new Bibles, because you're going to get stuck with a room. You know, if you ever go and make a reservation in a motel, when I travel, usually people have made reservations for me. And when I get there, I'm expecting there to be a room. And I'll walk into the counter and say, I think you have a reservation, and it's from such and such a church. And they'll say, oh, yes, we have a reservation. And they, strangely enough, will put me in the room that was reserved for me. Okay? And you say, what do you mean by that? I mean, if I get a junky room, you know what I realize? That's what they reserved for me. Amen? You get the room. And this is your reservation, by the way. You know, when you get to heaven and you come there to that great big grand desk in heaven, you say, is there a grand desk in heaven? I don't know. I'm sure there must be. And you get there in that line and you say, I have a reservation. My reservation was made by my Savior. And they say, well, what's the reservation for? You say, oh, it's a big, beautiful room. They say, well, no, that's not what I have here. I just have a closet reserved for you. And at that point, you wish you had a King James Bible lay on the table. Say, wait just a minute. Right here, my reservation says a mansion. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare what? A place for you. In this place of many mansions, I'm gone to prepare a place for you. And watch it. If I go. Did he go? Yes, he did. And if I go and prepare a place for you. He's preparing a place for you. How do you know that? He just said that if he went away, that's what he's going to do. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's what we're waiting on this morning, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not hungry for heaven this morning, something wrong with you in this world. You got your roots down a little too deep in this world, and God's got a way of taking care of that. Amen. God's got a way of taking care of that. He'll run a tree in, run a car into the tree and loosen the roots a little bit, you know. Or he'll have the lawnmower hit it 3 or 4 times until part of it starts to die and the bark falls off. You know, God's got a lot of way of loosening you up from this world. He'll let the economy go south. Some of you, honestly, are a whole lot less entrenched in this world than you were 6 months ago. And probably he's going to loosen us up a whole lot more in the days to come. You know what the Lord wants? The Lord wants you to love His appearing. You know what? There's a reward. There's a crown for those that love His appearing. A crown that most Baptists would not have gotten had it not been for the Lord shaking up their life so that they had that longing. I hope when the Lord comes back, it's going to be a yes instead of a, oh, not now. Amen. Now, the teens aren't here this morning. Teens struggle a great deal when you talk about the rapture and the return of the Lord because, you know, I want to get married, I want to have a job, I want to graduate. They got all these plans and ambitions, and I would never rain on their parade because the Lord may not come for another 20 years. They may get that opportunity. So certainly, we don't want to take that away from them. But may I say to you, and you'll understand what I'm saying, there's nothing in their future that can eclipse heaven. They may not understand that. But there's nothing in their future that will eclipse heaven and eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for them, sometimes it's a little bit difficult to put those things together. But the truth of the matter is, I think Bob Jones Sr. Used to say that everything on earth is something from heaven that's been twisted. Every good thing, I should say. Every good thing on earth is something heavenly that has been twisted and tainted by sin. And so can you imagine what it'll be when the Lord comes and we're to go out with a shout? The Lord said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And when I've prepared a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself. Now, he makes the same statement or similar statement as far as his coming for the church. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Might be a little confused unless you have a red letter edition of the Bible. How many of you had a red letter edition of the Bible? All right. It helps a little bit in these situations in that, you know, when the Lord's speaking in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord is speaking. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 10. He's speaking to the Philadelphia church age or the church, and he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. He made a promise that I'm going to get you out. I'm going to get you out. I'm going to take you out of this world. 1 Thessalonians, where we began, if you go back there this morning, we'll kind of use this as a road map of what God is planning on doing at this event called the rapture. Now, you say, why do you call it the rapture? Because the word defines the event. Okay, the word rapture is not a Bible word. I don't want to, you know, shock you, but neither is the word Bible. Okay? So not every term has to occur in the Scripture. There certainly is the teaching of the Bible in the Bible, and there certainly is the teaching of the rapture in the Bible, and there's no such term as Sunday school. There's no such thing as a Wednesday night service. And so when we begin to deal with terms, somebody said, well, it's not in the Bible. Well, neither is your name. Okay? And so the truth of the matter is not necessarily does the word occur, but is the teaching or is this thing, no matter what I call it, found in Scripture? Can I lay the foundation and show that this is in the Scripture? There's going to be a rapture. What is a rapture? A rapture simply is a taking out, a snatching away, a pulling out. And God is going at some time in the near future, I trust and pray, going to come and take those of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ out of this world. We're leaving. We're leaving. Sometimes the world looks and they say, well, you know, those independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Christians, they're apocalyptic, which means they're trouble. Okay, they've got a bad attitude, they believe that the world's coming to an end, and they've got a negative point of view. We are not pessimists in any stretch of the imagination. We are optimists. You say, why? I'm leaving before the train wreck. Amen. I'm out of here. I'm going home to be with the Lord Jesus, and I'm not going to be here for all this judgment. Somebody said, well, what about Armageddon? I'll be gone before Armageddon comes. Amen. I mean, if you're building a brand new home, let's assume that you are. I don't know of anybody that's doing that. But let's assume you're building a brand new home and you lived in a little two-bedroom, living room, bathroom type kitchen apartment, little old tiny thing for all these years. And you're building a new 3,000 square foot home with a basement underneath. And they finish that home and you move into that home. And the night you move into that home, that little apartment you lived in explodes with a natural gas explosion. Is it going to break your heart? Nope. You say, why? You got a new home. The Lord said, I'm going to prepare a mansion for you. One of these days we're leaving this world, moving into a mansion, and after we move out, things are going to explode. But it's not going to bother me. You say, you believe in Armageddon? Yes, I do. You believe in the apocalypse? Yes, I do. I believe nation against nation. I mean warfare. I mean signs in the heavens. I'm talking about bloodshed. I'm talking about natural disaster. I'm talking about judgment that the world has never known in its history. You say, doesn't that keep you awake at night? Nope. You say, why? I'm moving out before it happens. I'm on my way out of here. You say, well, I'm not a Christian. Then you need to get saved in a hurry. Amen. You need to get saved in a hurry. You better run to the Lord. He said, the Lord's coming. We're going to be caught out. Verse 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Notice the last verse, wherefore comfort one another with these words. The people in Thessalonians were under times of discouragement, times of persecution. They were suffering for the cause of Christ. And he said here, comfort one another. With what? With the idea the Lord's coming back. The Lord is coming back. I don't know what your status is this morning. I don't know what events there are in your life. I don't know what it is that you dread. Maybe something coming up this week you are absolutely dreading. But I remind you this morning, the Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming back. Be comforted. Be comforted. You say, well, you don't know what it is. Doesn't matter if the Lord's coming back. There's nothing that is wrong with you, nothing wrong with anything around you that wouldn't be fixed in a split second if the Lord came back this morning before Sunday school was over with. And what a joy that would be. But the rapture triggers these events. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and notice it again in 1 Corinthians. This teaching of the rapture. Look at verse number 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There's that term again. All right, we shall not all sleep. In other words, not everybody's going to be dead who is a Christian. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. You say, what's the difference? Somebody that's dead is corrupting. That body is decaying. And when the Lord comes, that dead body that is in a state of decay will be put in a position where it never decays. It cannot decay. It puts on incorruption. We who are alive are mortal. What does that mean? It means having the ability to die. We who are alive, we mortals, will put on what? Immortality. We cannot die. We are moved from a state of temporary to a state of permanent. And whether we're dead or whether we're living, we are moved to that place. We will never face death again as long as eternity shall last. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Notice again the statement of comfort. Keep on working. Keep on serving the Lord. Why? It's not in vain. What do you mean it's not in vain? No matter what happens to you in this life, God's going to take care of it at the rapture. He's going to straighten it out. He's going to reestablish. He's going to give you immortality. You're going to live forever. That's why he talked about our trials and temptations here as that occurred for just a brief moment. You know, the trying of your faith, that light affliction, he said. You ever wonder why the Lord would look at people and call that a light affliction? You know, you take that term and you might be able to apply it to your own life. What about the concentration camps in World War II? You call that a light affliction? How many thousands of people have died of cholera in Africa here in the last few months? Horrible way to die. Doctors standing by and watching it with all their new technology and laboratories and all that stuff, wanting more money for research and development while people are dying, can't do a thing about it. What's going on? You know what the Lord says when He looks down from heaven? It's a light affliction. How can He say that? He knows what's ahead. He knows what's ahead. And compared to eternity in a place where there's no sorrow, no sadness, no sickness, no disease, that's a light affliction. It's a light affliction. You say, I can't believe God would cause that. God doesn't cause that. Man caused that. You want to know where war, sickness, death, disease, and all that stuff comes from? It comes from man. Man's the cause of that. You're some self-righteous person every once in a while say, well, I can't believe that there's a God that would actually do that. God didn't do that. You did that. You did that. You say, well, my kids are sick. You know why they got sick? Because you're their parent. You say, well, my kid's on drugs and he's in jail. You know why he's there? Because he's got your genetics. You did that, not God. God's going to fix it. God's going to straighten it out. Now, this all begins with the rapture. We go out at the rapture. Four parts to the rapture. Write them down. They're all right here in 1 Thessalonians. Number one, there is a return. The Lord Himself shall descend. He is coming back in the clouds. Now, I want you to understand, and I'll just briefly touch on this, there are two aspects to the second coming of Christ. The first coming is history. He has come. Isaiah chapter 9 says, unto us a child is born, a son is given. He has been born and has gone back to heaven. Now we're waiting on the second coming. The second coming comes in two phases. You say, I don't understand what that means. Well, if you get back off vacation, you get back off vacation in two aspects if you look at it that way. Number one, you pull in the driveway. Number two, you open the drawer and go in your house. Both of those part of the same event. The Lord is coming. First of all, He comes at the rapture. And when He comes at the rapture, we're called out to meet the Lord. Look at the passage here. Where do we meet the Lord? In the air. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds, in the air. We're going up to meet Him. So His return is not complete in the sense that He actually touches the earth. He comes back into the clouds. He comes back into the what we would consider the atmosphere, the heavens as it were, and we're caught up to meet Him. But over in the book of Revelation, He comes not long after this and His feet stand upon the ground. And so He is coming back in the sense bodily to rest His feet on this earth. He comes back, His feet stand on the Mount of Olives, according to the book of Zechariah. But that's not until later. So you say, what are you saying? I'm saying the second coming of Christ exists in two phases. Number one, He comes in the clouds for what? For us. For us. We go out to meet Him in the air. There is then, at the rapture, a return. There is also a resurrection. A resurrection. Notice, if you will, He said, those that sleep in Jesus, the dead in Christ, shall rise first. Boy, you know, graveyards have got a spooky connotation among people. And you say, why? Well, people don't like to be around dead things. Oh, come on. You eat meals all day long. I just love being around dead cow. Man, when it's laying on my plate there, just hanging off both sides of my plate, about that thick, you know, with mushrooms and onions on top of it. It's kind of good to be around dead. Dead things don't bother me at all. Especially if they're deep fried, you know. I tell you what bothers us as we get out there. We know down deep inside this is an eerie place, because I'll tell you why you're afraid. What if somebody touches you on the shoulder? Amen. Your fear is that somebody here might be getting up. There used to be an old spiritual called In That Great Getting Up Morning. Amen. You know what the rapture is? It's a great getting up morning. And boy, I'd hate to be putting flowers on the grave one morning, you know. And they start going off like a string of firecrackers, you know, pow, 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 pow. And especially the person you're trying to hand put the flowers on the grave, they just grab them as they go up, you know, thanks a lot. Especially if you're unsaved and you're left standing there. Now, somebody said, are the graves going to be opened? I don't know. I don't know whether they will or not. I know they certainly don't have to be. Jesus Christ, in His glorified form, walked through the walls. The Bible said the disciples were meeting in the upper room there, and they had the doors and windows locked, and Christ came and stood in the midst of them. Well, obviously, the walls and the doors didn't pose much of a problem to Him. And so I'm sure that, 6 foot of ground is probably not going to cause anybody a great deal of problems when the Lord comes. But there is a resurrection. Those inanimate, dead, and decaying corpses. Some of them have been in the ground. Listen to me. Some have been in the ground for thousands of years. There are nothing left but death and dust. And God's going to reanimate, put all that back together. You say, well, how can God do that? That's how God is God. Somebody asked me one time, what about people that have been buried at sea? Fish food. Amen? Fish food. I heard somebody fell off a cruise ship the other night. They just assumed they fell off the boat. They'll never find a body. It's done. It's over with. It's finished. You say, well, where are they? Well, you know, there's, Willie and Moby and all those guys swimming around there. Fish food. You say, well, where will they be in the resurrection? They'll stand before the Lord just exactly as they stood in church pews and everything else. How can God do that? That's why God's God. Don't you know He knows if He can establish your DNA and put all that stuff together, He's got every molecule numbered. He knows exactly which ones are you and which ones aren't. He can just pull them from the... Aren't you glad you can either create or destroy energy, matter? And God's going to pull all that matter back together, and He may have to go to Alaska to get some, and He may have to go to the South Seas to get some more, and some of it may be laying there on the bottom of the ocean, and He just pulls it together, and there you are. But He glorifies that body, and that body that was glorified that Christ dwelt in had the ability to move through solid objects. So up they come. There is a resurrection. Then there is the rapture, that catching out. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. I can't imagine the exhilaration. Everybody in this world is looking for the rush. You know, we go to the amusement parks. We do the daredevil things. We take the chances and the risks. You know why? We like the rush. And can you imagine? You're standing here and the next minute you're, 1,000 feet in the air. And still climbing? And nothing between you and the ground? That's an unusual situation there. That's an interesting feeling of exhilaration. But up we go, out we go, and about the time, it doesn't take, but the moment, the twinkling of an eye, the Bible said over there in the book of Corinthians. And all at once, here we are, standing out there on nothing. We're not going to be, little creatures with wings and, long hair and strumming harps, riding clouds, That's absurd. That's absurd. If that was heaven, who wants to go? I'd rather go fishing. Amen. A lot of theology came about through mothers telling their little children stories at night before they went to bed. And somebody never got in their Bible, and so they just believed that's the way it was. And so mama told me, and, one day I'm going to be an angel. And, help yourself. I think heaven's going to be exciting by any stretch of the imagination. Amen. It really doesn't matter to me what your hobby is. I think heaven will be exciting. God, you talk about the rush. Out we go. We get caught up. And just about the time you realize, hey, I'm floating on nothing out here, moving at a tremendous rate of speed, you're going to see somebody you know. We're going to meet those folks in the air that have gone before. And you'll be looking around. I was reminiscing a little bit. The older I get, the more I have to reminisce about, because the more friends that I lose. But I was talking to somebody the other day about Leroy Wright. Can you imagine just being caught up in the air and there they are? Grandparents, and there they are. Some of you have lost children. Some of you have lost parents, and you've had loved ones go. Listen, up we go, and there we are. We meet them, and more importantly, we meet the Lord. Whom having not seen, we love. Then you're going to see Him face to face. And all of that, that little question mark that's at the back of every mind, and faith always keeps the question mark. Okay? There's always that little question mark with faith that says, did I read it right? Have I got it right? And all at once, the question mark's erased. And there it is. Yeah, it's absolutely, positively, exactly what you read in the Word of God. And then you're going to be thankful you put your faith in this book. There is a rapture and then the reuniting. We're going to be gathered together with those folks out there in the clouds. I don't know. He said, them that sleep in Jesus, the Lord brings with Him. I would assume then the Apostle Paul will be part of that crowd. John the Revelator, who wrote the book of Revelation, will be in that crowd. And out we go, and the Lord may just have to hurry us up there. We get to fellowshipping like Baptists do and shaking hands, and the Lord says, hey, come on, you're missing it. We're going up. And that's the rapture. That triggers this event. Now, the seven churches of Revelation, if you read the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, 2, and 3, you have God lay out for you a group of seven churches. Those seven churches were seven literal churches that existed at the time John was writing. And he wrote to those seven churches of Asia Minor. But more importantly, they represent a couple of other things if you study them thoroughly. One of which is that they represent a period of time in the history and development of the church. In other words, you'll find that if you go back and you look at the Thyatira church, or you look at the Sardis church, or you look at the Laodicean church, you'll find a corresponding attitude among the churches in a certain period of time. For instance, the last church is called the Laodicean church. That would be, if we read it correctly, the attitude that would prevail of the churches prior to the Lord coming back. By the way, in chapter 4, verse 1, there's a voice comes from heaven and John gets caught up. There's your rapture. Preceding that, then, are these seven churches, the last of which is the Laodicean church, which I believe pervades the belief structure of Christians in this day and time. I'm not talking about the unsaved. They never have had an idea what was going on. But I'm talking about the prevailing, pervading attitude among Bible-believing Christian people will be that of Laodicea when the Lord comes. That doesn't mean you and I have to be Laodicean. It's a matter of choice. It just means that if you look around, that's what you're going to see. The word Laodicea is an interesting word. It comes from two words, and the two words mean the rights of the people. The last church before Jesus comes is the church that's concerned with human rights more than anything else. It's more concerned with global warming than it is the hellfire that exists underneath them. It's more concerned with climate change and all that other stuff. It's more concerned with all the faults of the earth than it is the faults of the soul that need to be remedied. And that's the church. Now, that those seven churches represent the seven prevailing attitudes. And I also believe they represent seven types of churches you can find at any one point in history. In other words, I believe this morning, as we sit here, the Sardis church, the suffering ones, the Smyrna church, suffering ones, being persecuted. There are people being persecuted around the world today. I read a report this week that said there are more people being persecuted today around this world for being a Christian than there were persecuted during the times of the Roman Empire. But the news media is moot and silent on the point. There is an antagonistic spirit among those that are unsaved. And, interestingly enough, and the strange thing is that Christians built a nation that would allow, even though people say, well, we want equality, we don't have equality, it built a nation that would allow people to rise to equality if they weren't equal. Okay? May I remind you women this morning that have equal rights in America, you got those equal rights from a Christian nation. That hasn't happened in any Muslim nation yet. It was a Christian nation that opened those doors. Racially, you say we didn't have equality. You came into a nation that gave you the option of achieving and obtaining that equality. And that same nation now is beginning to close its doors on Christians, saying you cannot have equality. The same nation that now will demand the five prayer times a day for a Muslim employee is refusing to allow you to have off on Sunday to go to church. You can be fired. You say, why? It's not the separation of church and state, it's the separation of God and the state. And the state has taken its position as anti-God or anti-Christ. There are Laodicean churches. We could throw stones and probably hit buildings not far from here where the entire method and means of ministry is Laodicean. What can we do to remedy these problems and remedy these social issues and remedy... And listen, I'm not opposed to being involved in social issues, but that is not what Christ called the church to do. The church was called to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Our job is to get people ready for heaven, not to straighten out the world. If in the process of getting people ready for heaven, we straighten out the world, then praise the Lord. But the purpose of the church is to preach the gospel. There are Laodicean churches. There are Smyrna churches, people that are suffering. I want to pastor a Philadelphia church. The Philadelphia church, he said, you've kept my word. You've kept right on preaching. He said, I've opened a great door of opportunity for you. I want to be that church that just keeps on serving God no matter where the rest of the world goes. I want to be part of that church that just continues to win people to Christ, continues to rejoice in the Lord, continues to look up, and really doesn't give a rip what this world does. But you see, it's a matter of choice again. It's a matter of choice. Those are those seven churches. When we are caught out, the next event that will occur will be the judgment seat of Christ. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think is what I want. Might be chapter 3. It's chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ chapter 3, verse 10. Let's look at verse number 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. In other words, we are the ones that have been established to do the work of the Lord. We're the groundskeepers, as it were. We've been given the ground to keep. And he says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation is Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're unsaved, you're not going to appear at this judgment. Now, there's the idea of a general judgment. Everybody dies and then God puts us in heaven and then that's where we get the big scales and all. There are no scales here, none of that stuff involved. These are God's people that are here. And by the way, if you're not here, you're going to burn. Now, this is for His children. Those that have been building, God's husbandry, God's building. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not part of your soul, part of your life, part of your existence, then you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you won't appear at this judgment. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, what's the foundation? Jesus Christ. What are the building materials? Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. You don't need a new version of the Bible to know which one of those you want. Three of them you want, three of them you don't. If we were offering all of them in quantity today, nobody would line up in the wood, hay, stubble lines. We would line up in the gold, silver, precious stone lines. And so therefore, you understand God wrote a book so that people in 2009 could understand it just as easily as people in 33 AD. Isn't it a wonderful God we have? He knew that although time would transition and change, the patterns of time would flow and things, cultures would change, He knew exactly how to get His message across. That's why you got a wonderful book this morning. Nobody here wonders at this and go, wow, we really want a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. No, not compared to gold, silver, and precious stones. Every man's work shall be made manifest. That's a frightening statement. Every man's work shall be made manifest. What does that mean? That means God's going to open it up and show everybody what you did. I mean, you personally. What you personally accomplished for the Lord Jesus Christ. God's going to show everybody what you did. Not your church, not your family, not your town, not your nation. What you personally accomplished for Jesus Christ. You understand there are a lot of people sitting in great churches, a lot of people with great books, they're reading the Bible, but they haven't done anything for the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Here is a fiery judgment. God turns the fire, not upon you, God turns the fire upon your work. You see, it's not just what you've done for God, but it's the wood, the hay, and the stubble too. It's the waste of time. It's the times you read your Bible, but you really weren't paying attention. It's the times that you gave a guy a gospel tract, but you certainly were not an example of what. All those wood, hay, stubble moments and all those gold, silver, precious stone moments, and God's going to turn the fire on it. It's interesting to know that wood, hay, and stubble do not survive the fire. And so when God is all finished, the only thing that will remain, there'll be two things, will be the gold, silver, and precious stones. Those acts that we have rendered toward God that were worthwhile. He that winneth souls is wise. Those things that we've done, faithfulness, all of those things shall remain. And so will the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. But you and I are going to be judged for what we have done for the Lord Jesus Christ. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. God's not really concerned about how much, but what kind. So I've said before, there are a lot of people say, well, I can't lead 500 people a year to Christ. Well, I don't know that God's concerned with you winning 500, but you ought to win one. Hello? I don't know of a Christian that couldn't win one person to Christ a year. Sad thing is, some of you are 10, 15 years behind. That's a quiet crowd this morning. Don't worry, we're having a preaching service in a minute. It's going to get real good, happy. The Lord someday, the Lord's going to turn on those lights someday, and we're going to see what you've really done. What I've really done for Christ. And every man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare, it's tried by fire, what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, that would be the gold, silver, and precious stones, he shall receive a reward. And boy, just remember, God's a great rewarder. Amen. God's not going to pass out quarters. Okay, God is the great rewarder. And God's going to reward those that have built with worthwhile means. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be, what is it? Saved. Underline that. This is not a matter of you losing your salvation because you didn't earn it. You're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, not by what you've done. You're saved by trusting Him and His work on Calvary, not by what you've done in your life, what you've accomplished. And if everything you've done burns up in a wisp of smoke and all that is left, it'll be the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. That's the ticket to heaven. And may I say, sometimes God may have to just clean up. Some of the things you and I have done have been a disgrace to Jesus Christ. Some of the things that you and I have done and been a part of, Jesus Christ wouldn't want it to have been a part of. And so He's going to burn it all away, so that all that's left is what's right and what's good. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In case you're wondering, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. I know some folks that probably died an early death because they were busy defiling the temple God gave them. You say, well, what happens to them? They're waiting for God to turn the lights on in heaven and to burn up all the bad works, and all that'll be left is Jesus Christ, and they'll go into heaven. Do you ever wonder when it said, He shall wipe away all tears from their eyes? We look at that and we say, boy, no more crying about the earth. I don't think we're crying at all about the earth. I think this is where your tears come from. When you look at the place and you realize what you could have done for the Lord Jesus Christ. You stand there next to a little boy named David who killed a giant. You stand there next to a guy named Wycliffe who gave his life to translating the Word of God. When you stand there next to some of those missionaries that gave up their families and their wives and their kids to serve Jesus Christ, when you stand there next to them and realize what you could have done, you understand that this judgment, the attitude of, well, I didn't have advantages, doesn't matter. Because it never was about you. It was about what God could do with you. And you're going to stand with all those that couldn't have accomplished anything, but God used them to accomplish great things. And I think that's where the tears come from. And I'm glad He wipes them away, but oh, what a bitter time it'll be here as God purifies His people. Following this, on that same line called the church, there is the marriage of the Lamb. That's when that official ceremony takes place. I don't comprehend this. I can't understand this. People have asked me for years, what's the marriage status in heaven? What is it? What's it all about? I've had people, and I know people that teach there are no women in heaven. I don't necessarily believe that. Matter of fact, I don't believe that. I believe that there are men and women in heaven, and I'm not sure what the status of marriage is, but I'll go back to what Bob Jones Sr. said one time for clarification. Everything on this earth that's good is something of divine origin that's been twisted. So if there is no marriage in heaven in the sense that you and I recognize it, there's something far better. Okay, how many of you understand that? You say, I don't understand how that could be. Of course you don't understand it. You have a finite mind. God is infinite. But believe this, it will be better. That's all you need to know. And I don't know how it's going to work. I'm not sure exactly what's going to take place. I don't understand, the idea. Ladies probably understand the idea of a marriage better than a man does. Man is really not thrilled and enthralled with a ceremony, marriage ceremony. I mean, I've got guys here, they won't tell the truth because they're sitting next to their wives. But the marriage ceremony, as far as they were concerned, was a big whoop. Okay? They weren't concerned about the ceremony. They were concerned about what they got. They wanted the gal. They wanted to tip their hat right off into the sunset. That's what they were looking with her on the horse right behind them. That's what they were trusting in. The ladies, it seems to be a little more, they get into the primp and the frillies and all that kind of stuff. And, pictures, that's all woman thing. And no man want wedding pictures. Okay? Cake, that might be a man thing. Rings, that's not a man thing. Tuxedo's definitely not a man thing, you know. All that stuff, that's all done for the ladies. Ladies, maybe you have a better understanding of this moment than I have when we are officially become part of Christ. We are married to Him. And I don't comprehend that, but I understand it to be so, and I trust what the Lord will do. Now, that's what goes on with the church. And after the marriage of the Lamb, I will look forward to the honeymoon. Because the honeymoon is the trip back to earth. We're going on a hunting trip. Safari. Amen? That's it. Joel chapter 2, He comes with His armies. We're coming back to vanquish this world. We're coming back to put an end to wickedness. We're coming back to put an end to the theory of evolution. We're coming back to stop global warming, or start it, as the case may be. We're coming back to set everything straight. To me, that's appealing. You know what, men? Wasn't it the honeymoon that was exciting to you more than the ceremony? So ladies, maybe the idea of the marriage of the Lamb means more to you, but the second coming means a whole lot more to me. That's what's got me, you know, just anxiously awaiting. That's what takes place with the church. Then there is the unsaved world. 2 Timothy, just write it down. I don't have time to go through it this morning. I think we went through it the last time we were here. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And he goes down that list. And what a tremendous list it is. But how obvious it is to those that will read it and look at the newspaper that every single one of those characteristics that God defined in Timothy are already in operation in this world today. You will not find any of them that you can't find in the Sunday. I haven't looked at the Sunday newspaper yet, but I'll guarantee if you handed me one and I took Timothy, I could find every one of those characteristics right there in your Sunday paper. Why? Our world's eat up with anti-God sentiment. The rise and the rule of the Antichrist. I found something interesting this week I did not know. When Muhammad took his ride from either Medina or Mecca, I can't remember which place he rode from, to Jerusalem, where he ascended, where he went back to heaven, supposedly. He rode on a horse. How many of you remember the story? None of you remember the story. Not many good Muslims here. He rode on a horse. It was a black horse, and the horse's name was Barak. So, if you're looking for the ascension of Islam, wait for the black horse called Barak. You say, you shouldn't be. I'm just telling you what happened. I mean, somebody chose that name. That's not his name. Chose that name for a reason. I mean, if I chose the name of Adolf, what would you think? Who wouldn't make the connection? Okay, enough said there. You say, well, what do you think? You think he's the Antichrist? No. I think he is an Antichrist. I think he is part of that system that will bring the Antichrist to power. And I think he may be the last in the line if the black horse brings the Messiah to Islam. Anyway, the Antichrist will establish himself. He will rule. There will be a false peace that will permeate the nations of the world after the rise of the Antichrist for some three and a half years, at the end of which he will perform the most audacious act of his power, which is to enter into the Jewish temple, which will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, I have it on good authority that that temple is already in existence underneath the Dome of the Rock. It was dedicated about 3 weeks ago with the Jewish rabbi, complete in the Aaronic priesthood robes. You say, do you believe that? I don't know. I talked to Jim Vineyard a couple times this week. He's over there shooting people, you know, having the time of his life. Thrilled to death at what God's doing among the people of Israel. The common people. The rise of the Antichrist. You'll find then the claim of his deity when he enters into the Jewish temple, puts himself upon the mercy seat where God's glory dwelt, where the blood of the sacrifice was placed, and says, I'm God. Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 kick into place very quickly then in high gear because it says, get out of Jerusalem. Let him that is on the housetop not come down. Just get out of Jerusalem. Woe be to them that are with child. Get out of Jerusalem. Pray ye that your flight be not on the Sabbath. Why? Because to this day, on the Sabbath, all the airports are closed. God said, get out of Jerusalem. Why? He's going to gather all the nations of the world. There's going to be war waged on Israel. And you're watching it line up right now quicker than anything in the world. Somebody's talking about the first 90 days of this presidency. I'll tell you what to watch the first 90 days of this presidency. You watch and see what kind of a stance we take with Israel. You've got nations of the world right now demonstrating in the streets calling for the elimination of Israel as the aggressor. I don't know how many thousand rockets fired into Israel out of Gaza. And yet when they respond with force, do you understand that if that's true, we need to go back and apologize and give billions of dollars to Iraq and Iran? And matter of fact, we need to refund the rebuilding of Al-Qaeda. Because we really responded pretty hard. Somehow that, you know, we're going to judge now the degree of response. Well, then doesn't that mean no police officer should have the ability to shoot at somebody till he's been shot at twice? I like them odds. We are totally insane. As a nation, as a world, as a culture, we are totally insane. Let me tell you what the theater of war used to consist of, what was taught in war colleges. The best way to end a war is to humiliate and destroy your enemy. You never win a war till you take away your enemy's desire to fight. And the reason we didn't do it in Korea, the reason we didn't do it in Vietnam, the reason we haven't done it in Iraq is because we're not willing to do what needs to be done. I said, well, they've responded too aggressively. Well, then listen, when they break into your house, don't call the police. Come on. You don't know. That person might just need some bread. You know, when they're dragging your kids out the door to take out, well, maybe they're unable to have their own children. You understand this world is absolutely insane, but it's going to get worse. Evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's where they're headed. I don't know how many billion dollars they've already allocated now to take care of global warming. Can you imagine what the temperature will be next year if you give them more money? When this thing all started, listen, when this thing all started 20 years ago, you had a handful of scientists that crept up onto the scene, climatologists, weather reporters. You know what they said? They said the world's weather patterns for years have gone in 30-year cycles. You know what happened to them? Watch Ben Stein's movie. They got fired from their jobs. They got dismissed from their positions in universities. Why? Because they didn't believe what they were supposed to believe. How's that for toleration? And then they released the idea that says there's a consensus among scientists that we're dealing with global warming. You know why there's a consensus? Because they fired everybody that was against them. So now they got their hand in the till. We're talking about the guys from Wall Street. Listen, Wall Street hadn't got a dime compared to the dollars these guys with climate controls got. Nobody said a word about those scientists holding back their wages and salary. You say, what's this all about? It's about evil men waxing worse and worse, deceiving, being deceived. And it's interesting to note, we're on a 30-year. How many remember the blizzards of 78? 78 plus 30 would be 2008. How many remember you won't be around? How many remember the blizzards of 49? Go back, check it out. 49, 78, 2008. 30-year cycles. I've got the articles from 1978 where they were predicting global cooling in Newsweek magazine, asking for money from the government to help. I heard not long ago the Antarctic ice shelf is now back to the levels it was in 1949. So, global warming. You say, what is that? That's the world doing anything it can to distract itself from the truth that Jesus Christ is coming and this thing's going to blow up like a keg of dynamite. And if you're not ready to go out of here, you're going to burn in a place called hell in the lake of fire forever. And the devil will get us tied up on anything he can to distract us from the truth. You want an inconvenient truth? Right, here's an inconvenient truth. This book is truth. That's the inconvenient truth. The unsaved world will wage war on Israel till Jesus comes. The Jew, very quickly, will be deceived by the false peace. I think I went through this last week. Matthew 24, verse 6 and 7. Be deceived by the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation, about the time the Antichrist sets himself in the temple and proclaims himself to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The two witnesses will show up. They'll preach the truth. 144,000 will show up. They will be sealed and they will preach the truth. The temple is desecrated. Jerusalem is to be evacuated by those who read the Scripture. And at the end of that, Armageddon occurs. Write down these references. Joel chapter 3, verse 2. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. Zechariah 14:2. What is that? God says, I'll gather all nations together against Jerusalem. I'm going to gather them all right there. I'm going to gather them together at a place at a mountain. The mountain is called Megiddo. Hebrew word for mountain is Ar. Ar Megiddo. Armageddon. Down through that valley there that surrounds that mountain flows the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of Jezreel. And I'm going to gather the nations of the world there and I'm going to wipe them out. He says over there, when I'm all finished, it's going to take them 7 years to burn all the instruments of war. And it's going to take them 7 months, I believe, to bury all the dead. And he says over there, when they bury the dead, he said they're going to come across, they're going to be concerned. They're going to hire people to bury the dead. It's interesting. Over there, one place says the guy's going to come and say, I found a bone, and they're going to go bury that bone. You know why they'd have to bury that bone? Nuclear radiation. How about that? You irradiate that stuff, and it poses a threat for years. They're going to be burying stuff all that period of time to get it out of sight. God's going to defend the nation of Israel. Beyond that line then, on this side you've got the rapture, on the other side you've got the millennium. 1,000-year reign of Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 to 6. Somebody said, why do you believe in a 1,000-year reign of Christ? Because in Revelation 26, I believe it 6 times, it says He'll reign 1,000 years. You have a hard time twisting your theology to mess that one up. He's going to reign 1,000 years, and following that, you can show the last great judgment, the white throne judgment. That's where everybody that's unsaved gets judged. You don't want to be at that judgment. You want to be at the other judgment. Because there, whoso was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It is the proof of their condemnation. And then begins eternity. And eternity will mean you're in one of two places. You're in heaven, you're in hell. No in-betweens. All right, let's take a break this morning. You've got it. We've come through prophecy rather hurriedly, I suppose, but we're through it.